Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19. And starting in verse 12, the Word of God says, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come." In verse 15, "And it came to pass that when he," the nobleman, "returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called to him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well done, thou good servant. Because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be also thou over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is your pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. And I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, thou hast taken up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou did not sow. And he said unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up what that I did not lay down, and reaping that I did not sow." Now, that is actually a weak translation. It's actually, "So you thought this about me, did you?" And he's actually, it's an actual refuting what the servant thought in the original language. "Wherefore then gavest thou not my money to the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take the pound from him, and give it to him that has 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which has shall be given, and from him that has not, even what he has shall be taken away from him." Now, that seems like a very strange thing. It actually kind of seems unfair, doesn't it? The one who has will receive more. And the one who doesn't have, even what he thinks he has, even the little bit that he does have, that's going to be removed from him. And really, that's not talking about social law here. And it's not talking about social interaction at all. It's really talking about certain components, only certain components that will take place in the future. This is, in a manner of speaking, prophecy. Now, turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 14. In verse 12, the Word of God says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That's really what Luke 19 is talking about. Every one of us gives account of himself to God. And this is, of course, speaking of the Bema Seat. Tonight we're going to take a few minutes and we are going to examine the nature of the Bema Seat. I'm not really so interested in going into the individual rewards of the Bema Seat. We've taught on that in the past, and maybe we'll teach on that again sometime in the future. But I want to talk about the nature of the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat is, of course, that place for believers. There are two judgments that are coming. One of them, of course, is what we call the Bema Seat, or what is referred to in the Scriptures as the Judgment Seat of Christ. Now, in our ministry, and Pastor Stevens, although the word Bema, of course, is not original to him, it's actually a Greek word, but he, among others in Christianity, have preferred to use the term Bema Seat versus the Judgment Seat of Christ because of the connotation of the word judgment. It's not an accurate picture of the Bema Seat. There is a second judgment that is coming, of course, and that is for the unbeliever. The Bema Seat is only for the believer exclusively. The unbeliever will receive the white throne judgment at the end of Revelation. And that, of course, will not be for any believer. No believer will stand at the great white throne. No unbeliever will stand at the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat is coming after the rapture. The actual event of the Bema Seat is coming after the rapture. During the great tribulation, there will be the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. This is the place where believers receive their rewards. Now, when we talk about rewards, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in depth, we have to understand that it's a judgment for reward. It's not a judgment of sin. It's a judgment of reward. So, let's take a look at this passage in verse 12. Everyone, hekastos, each and everyone, anyone, any number separately. And so it's telling every person individually will stand at the Bema Seat. Every born again believer will stand at the Bema Seat individually before God. No one there in the room. The wife, the husband, the kids, mom and dad, nobody will be there. Friends will not be there. Pastor will not be there. Nobody will be there with them. They will be standing before God individually. And He will open the books. Now, He will not judge them, and I must emphasize this, I cannot emphasize it enough, He will not judge them on the basis of any sin whatsoever. It is a judgment for reward only. He shall give is a dode, future active indicative, in other words, that each believer will produce the action of giving. Okay, it's in the future, we understand that. To give of one's own accord and goodwill. In other words, we will give an account, but we will give it of our own accord. In other words, we will be completely willing to give that account. It's not like we're going to want to hold things back. We're going to want to give that account. Account, logos, to speak intelligently. In other words, we will give an answer and we will give it willingly. Of himself. And it's in the genitive case of possession. It's a reflexive pronoun of himself, just like in English. Third person singular masculine, even though obviously women will be there also in their own time with God. Genitive case of possession shows that of himself is talking about that which is attributable to each one. That which can be attributed to us individually, that which can be attributed to you, you will give an account. In other words, you will be able to answer, this is what I have. It's a genitive case of possession. This is what my life has in it. This is what it's about. This is what I possess. And I don't mean by possessing things like I have a car, I have a house. I mean possessing things according to what the Bema Seat evaluates, and we'll get into that tonight. And so each of us will give an answer to God what we possess before Him, and we'll stand individually with Him. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now I want to start with the end there, good or bad. It's not talking about good or bad as the world sees it. It's talking about where Jesus said to them, well done, thou good servant. He had 1 pound, he came back with 10. What does that mean? That means that he became fruitful. That means that that measure of faith that he started with, and everyone has a measure of faith that they start with, including the one that hid it in the ground because he didn't know God, that one did not receive reward. He was a bad servant. But every born again believer, at least if nothing else, by virtue of receiving the mercy of God unto salvation, will receive some form of reward. Now that person is, it is possible through their life where they chose against God, against God's initiation, against God's ways, that they may suffer loss of rewards. And they will be saved, and the Bible says, as by fire, but they will be saved. But they still have a reward. They still have a place that is found with Christ. He still goes and prepares a place for them. They're still going to be the bride of Christ. They're still going to be very happy for all of eternity to their maximum capacity. They still have a place with God. They are still accepted in the Beloved. They are still the apple of God's eye. Although there are other types of rewards which they will lose. Perhaps it is possible that a person will lose the morning star. That order will not be given to them. Perhaps it is possible that the person will lose having the right and the opportunity and the privilege of reigning with Christ because they have chosen against Him. And that is possible. But they will still not be a completely unfruitful believer. They had at least enough fruit to get saved in their life. And so no one will lose completely at the Bema Seat. No one will actually lose. The question isn't, what do you lose? The question is, what is your reward? So we all start sort of at the same place. It's not like you had everything and then you started taking things away. It's, I start with nothing. In my life, I start with nothing. I am nothing, I have nothing. And God adds. And according to my faith responses to Him and how He could add in my life, that will determine my reward. In 1 Corinthians 5:10 here, we must, they, necessary in reference to what is required to attain some end. So this tells me that the Bema Seat is something that possesses an end, and it is required for me to appear before Him at the Bema Seat, at the Judgment Seat, so that that end may be attained. This is all appear. We must all appear. It's a punctiliar aorist passive indicative. A punctiliar aorist is a very curious structure. The aorist is kind of curious anyway. There's no real English equivalent to the aorist tense. But a punctiliar aorist means simply that it's something that happens in a point of time, but with no reference whatsoever as to what that time period is. Did it happen in the past? Did it happen in the future? Is it happening now? None of that is given in a punctiliar aorist. It just tells you something happens. When? Don't know. No reference to that. Now, that is very significant. We can't have a culminative aorist, for example, where something happens and it's finished. But this isn't the same thing. This is an aorist that has no reference to time, just as it happens. Why is that important? Because really, when I actually stand at the Bema Seat before God, that's not the events of the Bema Seat. That's when I simply learn how things went. The actual events of the Bema Seat, those events that are I'm going to be evaluated, are done right now according as I have done in my body. As a human being in time, in my physical members, what have I done? And I'm not talking about doing things as in striving or soup kitchens or whatever. That's fine in its place. But that's not what the Bema Seat is about. But it's about the things that happen all throughout my life with God. There's no one specific point that says, this is it. It's not like some exam a college student takes if he wants to graduate or something. It's all throughout my life. The individual points throughout my life. What did I do with those points? That's what the Bema Seat examines. Whether I was fruitful or unfruitful. That's what it's talking about, good or bad. It's not talking good boy, bad boy. No, it's talking about fruitful or unfruitful. Before the judgment seat, it's the Bema of Christ. Now, I do want to emphasize it's the Bema. It's not the criterion. It's a Bema. It's a a different word for judgment than what we think of as judgment. The Bima was an elevated platform that you would walk up steps to get to, and then perhaps a king or a ruler of some sort would sit on this throne that was at the top of this platform, and from there he would dispense his authority. That was the same place where Pilate sat. That was also a Bima seat of a human worldly sort, but it's a picture of that type of an event. Herod the king sat there in Acts when he started speaking and Paul was before him. That was also that kind of an elevated platform. In his case, it was a throne. So it can be a throne. What the actual physical Bema seat is in heaven, whether it's the throne of God or whether it's another place, and whether it's the throne, whether God is from the throne going to do dispensing judgment or from another place, we don't know. But we do know that it is the Bema seat of Christ. Bema for reward, not for judgment, not for loss of reward, but for reward of Christ. The fact that it's called the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, is extremely important here, because it shows us the nature of the Bema seat. Whenever you hear the word Christ, we're so accustomed to using that, we think it's his family name, Jesus Christ, right? What's God's last name? Christ. First name, Jesus. I saw on his driver's license, it was Christ, Jesus. No, it's not his name. Jesus is his name. Christ is something different. Christ means Messiah, Savior. It's the judgment seat of the Savior. When I think about the Bema seat, the judgment seat, in this perspective, that it's the judgment seat of the Savior, the one who gave himself for me, the one who cleanses me with his blood, the one who traded places with me, the one who is my advocate before the Father, and the advocate and the judge are one and the same. When the judge died for my sins so that I would not have to suffer the penalty of them, I start to understand the nature of the Bema seat. That the Bema seat is something that we as believers can anticipate with a great deal of joy. It's not something... I think that often believers will anticipate the Bema seat with some trepidation. Well, I know I wasn't all that, and I know how many times I fail, and I know how my weaknesses are, and I know what my besetting sin is, and I know what my mind is, and I know what I'm thinking, and I know what's in my heart, and I know what I'm really like. And they enter the thinking, the thoughts about the Bema seat with trepidation. They don't understand the Bema seat. They don't understand that it's the judgment seat of the Savior, the one who took judgment upon himself so that I wouldn't have to be judged. So never is the Bema seat going to be an element of judgment of that sort. It's not a place for the dispensation of punishment or justice. It's a place to reward me for every faith response that I've ever possessed. This is why we go from grace to grace. You ever consider what that means? Yes, on the one hand, we're growing grace, I understand that. But here's another application of that. God gives us grace for grace. In other words, I received the grace of God now, and then I'm rewarded by the grace of God at the Bema seat. That's the Bema seat judgment, right there in a nutshell. I receive grace for grace. God's desire toward me is not punitive in its nature. God at that point has no desire whatsoever to deal with my life. My life is over at that point as a human on earth in this natural mortal body. Now I'm standing in eternity in my eternal life before God. And he's no longer trying to deal with me according to my weaknesses or sins or problems or hang up or trying to get me to grow. That's over. And now his desire is according to the riches of his goodness to reward me in the maximum possible capacity according to the capacity I have developed in faith responses through grace. That's the Bema Seat. That's what awaits believers. It's not harsh, it's not scary. It's actually quite an anticipation, and I'm certain that most people will anticipate the Bema Seat with a great deal of joy when they are actually in heaven, because that's the place of their rewards. In Psalm 103 and verse 12, this is why we can never be judged for any sin whatsoever at the Bema Seat. This is why sin can never be brought up. Not even here on earth can sin be brought up. But certainly in heaven it will never be brought up. The Word of God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. God cannot judge me on my mistakes at the Bema Seat or even now, because as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. You know what this is saying? As far as it is from one end of the universe to the other, so far my sins have been removed from me. That's a long way. I don't know how far it is, but I know it's pretty far. That's a long way. In Hebrews 8:12, He says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. God cannot possibly judge me for any mistake whatsoever, now or at the Bema Seat. No sin, no transgression, no iniquity, nothing can be brought up again, because God doesn't remember it. So He cannot judge me according to what He doesn't know, and He knows everything. So what I'm saying is, He cannot judge me according to what He caused not to exist. I cannot be part of the judgment. As in Hebrews 10:17, their sins and iniquities I remember no more. Aorist passive. He's caused to remember them no more. How is God caused to do anything? Because in Romans 5:9, I'm justified by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is what causes Him to not remember these things anymore, because it literally removes them out of my life. It removes them out of my history. It removes them from me. And so God cannot judge me according to this. Other people cannot righteously judge me according to this, unless they are working on behalf and within the ministry of the devil. No one can judge anyone according to any failure, any mistake, any transgression, anything, because God doesn't remember them anymore. We cannot ever be judged according to a single fault, and no fault of a person will ever be reflected at the Bema Seat. Do we understand this? None of these things that are not of God can be reflected toward me at the Bema Seat. Why? Because in our worst estate, we are completely brand new creatures. In our worst estate, we are completely justified before God, because the blood of His Son has removed my sins. He's cleansed me from all sins, all iniquities, all transgressions, all mistakes, all failures, mental, physical, everything you think. If it is not of God, if it is not of faith, it is sin. Every one of those things that is not of faith was removed from my life by the blood. This is why we can never know ourselves according to the flesh, because it's been removed from us by the blood of Christ. I can't see myself as a failure. I can't see myself as a sinner. I can't see you as one, because it's been removed by the blood of Christ. This is our identity, and God operates in truth. And truth is His Word in John 17:17. And so I know that I can be very confident at the Bema Seat. How many believers, honestly, how many believers are afraid of the Bema Seat because they think that something bad's going to happen because they know what they were really like? Not true. Not going to happen. Not so. And no, they're not. That's a lie from the devil to try to get people to have the wrong self-image, the wrong identity, to entrap them within certain things that are not of God. And it's not who God says we are. And of course, God has it right. Now, what are we going to be evaluated on? In 2 Corinthians 5:9, the Word of God says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Now, we are going to be evaluated on the basis of our labor. Now, labor is a different word than what we think of in English in the connotation. It's not effort, it's not production, it's not religion, it's none of those things. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." That the grace of God which was in me. Do you understand? What is labor? It's what the grace of God does in me. That's why I said if we go from grace to grace, I receive grace, grace has an effect in my life, and what the grace of God has done in me is what I am rewarded for. So the Bema Seat evaluation, the Bema Seat judgment, is not a sin judgment, but a grace judgment. It's an evaluation of, this is what my grace did for you, and therefore I will reward you for allowing my grace to do this for you. Grace for grace. In Hebrews 12:28, "Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably." It's grace. It's by grace that we serve God acceptably. It's the grace laboring in us that is acceptable service to God. So if I'm doing something, perhaps I'm putting my hand to the plow, you know, maybe I'm working in a store somewhere, maybe I'm, whatever it is, or maybe I'm a pastor or a missionary or something, whatever it is. It's the grace of God operating in me that the reward is for. So if I'm simply working in a store and I'm a cashier in a store, then the grace of God working in me, reflecting its effect in my life to the customers or to my coworkers or what have you, that I get reward for. Or if I'm a pastor, the grace of God working in me, reflecting God's grace in the messages and in that which a pastor does. It's the grace of God working in us that is acceptable labor unto God. It's never a question of how much did I accomplish, what did I do, where did I go. It's never that. It's what did I allow the grace of God to do inside of my heart. That's my evaluation. And 1 Corinthians 3:15, "If any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved as by fire. If any man's work be burned, he will suffer loss." What work is burned? The work that is not of grace. You see, it must be flammable. But the rewards of the Bema Seat are not flammable. The rewards of that which is produced in me are not flammable in that sense. When it says we'll be tried by fire, it's really talking about by the Holy Spirit. Because He is the Spirit of burning. And so He is the one who tries us. In 1 Timothy 1:14, "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." So here we have components. Grace is abundant with faith and love. Do we understand this? Grace is abundant with faith and love. So there are a couple of components that are expressed in grace. If I'm operating in grace, then I will have faith and I will have love. So if a person is operating in the agape love of God, the 1 Corinthians 13:4 love of God in their heart, if they possess the fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23, that is their reward. If a person is responding to God in faith, living in faith rest, through faith responses, and faith responses come before faith rest. In other words, I have to have a faith response to the promises of God before I can have rest in those promises. Then I receive a reward. Something comes my way, perhaps a trial or a difficulty, something comes my way and I respond in faith to the promises of God, and now I have rest in my heart. For having rest in my heart, for having, as a result of having a faith response to the promise of God, I receive eternal rewards. And so grace of God is abundant with faith and love. In Romans 4:16, therefore, and this is important that I understand this, therefore it is a faith that it might be of grace. It is a faith that it might be of grace. And so the grace evaluations in my life are really, in their practical application, in the practical details of life, faith responses, love responses, faith toward the love of God toward me, faith toward the faithfulness of God toward me, faith toward the compassion of God toward me, faith to the forgiveness of God toward me. Get this. It is entirely possible that a person utterly fails, falls flat on their face, and because they apply grace in their failure to restore them, they get a reward. So I can, not directly, but indirectly, I can get a reward just because I failed. Now, do I sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. But where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So a person out of the weakness of their flesh, or perhaps immaturity, or perhaps a besetting sin, fails, but they utilize the grace of God to experience rebound, to get back right with God. Because they got back right with God after the failure, they get a reward. And so it's a grace event. It's a grace event. We often think to ourselves, as we picture these things, I think, oh, I did this and I did that. I went out outreach and I preached the gospel and I went on the mission field. And I did these, all these different things. You may still do them, but it is not going to be a determining factor in whether or not you receive any rewards. The determining factor of receiving rewards isn't what I produced. It's what I responded to. That's the determining factor. I respond to grace and I receive a reward. I do something in the energy of my flesh and I suffer loss. In 1 Corinthians 3:12, the Word of God says that if any man lay upon the foundation of the Word of God gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, okay, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. That's the Holy Spirit's work. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, when the Holy Spirit brings trials into my life. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So where are the faith responses? That's where you find the rewards. This is why he said gold, silver, and precious stones. Gold. What is gold? Speaking of faith. Gold always speaks of faith. And so I have faith, and I practice faith, and I respond in faith, and I trust God, I trust the character of God, I trust the promises of God, I trust the Word of God. Every individual time that I have that kind of an experience of trust, I receive a reward. Silver is redemption. Redemption comes through the Word. Every time I redeem the time, every time redemption, every time I'm a servant or a minister of reconciliation, every time I operate in the finished work, every time I think in forgiveness, every time I forgive somebody or I forgive myself, every time I practice any aspect of redemption, it is silver. It is a reward. Precious stones. How I operate within the body of Christ, do I operate in the fruit of the Spirit or do I operate apart from the fruit of the Spirit? If I'm operating within the body in the fruit of the Spirit, it's called precious stones. For these we get a reward. Faith responses. All of them require some form of faith responses or love responses. On the other hand, we have wood, that which is done in the energy of the flesh. Apart from God, just because I want to, I have the ability and I have the will and I have the desire, I'm going after it. That's wood. Hay, that which is done in the energy of the emotions, emotionalism. Whether they seem like good emotions or bad emotions, emotions don't determine the will of God. Emotions do not determine reality. Emotions do not even think. They simply respond. They react to whatever happens to be coming their way. But often we get to the point where we're serving our emotions. We do things for the cause of our emotions. Isn't that what society teaches us? Just be happy. We want you to be happy. A dad says to his kid, I just want you to be happy. No, if I was a dad, I would say to my kid, I just want you to be right with God. That's what I want for your life. I want you to be right with God. Because it's not about emotions. Emotions determine zero. Give them a pizza and they feel one way. Give them an apple and they feel another way. Give them a good night's sleep, they feel one way. Take a little bit of couple hours of sleep away and they feel differently. They determine nothing. But yet in our society, we have learned to cater to our emotions, and it's called hay. It burns up. And then there's stubble. Things aborted. In other words, I stop, I saw, I change all the time. I'm never quite sure. I'm here and there. Today I'm at this church, next tomorrow I'm at that one. Next day I'm over there. I'm not faithful particular to anything. I'm not a nasty guy, but I'm not really true to anything. Stubble. It all burns up. Those things are lost. Faith responses always receive rewards. This is why in Hebrews 4:2 in the B part of the verse, the Word of God says, but the word preached did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith in them that hear it. There was no reward for receiving that word because it was received apart from faith. And that can mean simply received in the intellect. Intellectual mental assent without heart transforming faith, without assimilating the word so it becomes my frame of reference and simply using it as a tool in my mental capacity through my own intellect. This is a tool, that's a tool. I'll go to medical school, I learn something. I go to law school, I learn something. I go to Bible college, I learn something. And it all becomes a mental tool. And that's all it ever becomes. It doesn't actually change who I am. I decide in the energy of my flesh how to use the word that I've received. It doesn't profit me. But when I receive the Word of God and I believe just as a simple little child does, mommy said it, that's the way it is. It is so. It is now the frame of reference. That little kid has his thoughts ingrained with what mom has said. And mom has defined that little kid's reality. Well, you know what? That's how we are toward God. God said it and it defines my reality. It's no effort, it just becomes the foundation of all my thinking. That receives profound reward. In Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. In order to have faith responses, I have to be built up in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. In Galatians 5:6, in the B part of the verse, faith works by love. Love is the energization of faith. It works by love. In other words, I trust God because I know His character toward me. And so now I'm energized to trust Him. It's not circumcision, it's not uncircumcision in the A part of the verse. It's not any form of outward performance, outward standard, outward ability, outward conformity. It's none of that. It's a faith that works by knowing the character of God, and that's what energizes my faith. At 2 Corinthians 11:2, in the B part of the verse, here's another one, and people don't often think about this one. But this is an extremely important component, and it's related to the fact that faith comes by hearing. Paul said of himself as a pastor, I present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He said he wanted to be able to present his church as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is very important. Paul said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Why? Because the Corinthians were going astray, and Paul was jealous over. He said, I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, that I may present you as a faithful, pure believer to Christ. Now, this is a little bit controversial. I don't entirely know why, because it's stated quite plainly in the Bible. The pastor presents the congregation. In other words, I don't know exactly how it's going to take place. I don't know the details of the presentation. Although the pastor does not stand with the believer at the Bema seat, the pastor presents the believer to Christ. It is every pastor's job to present believers to Christ. I believe it's because the pastor gives an answer. The pastor's Bema seat evaluation is to some measure connected to the evaluation of the people that he has pastored. In 1 Peter 5:5, in the A part of the verse, he says, likewise ye younger, submit yourself unto the elder. It's not talking about age so much. It can talk about age, but here in this context, it's not actually talking about age. It's talking about the people in the church submit, obey the teachings of the pastor. In 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. It's the pastor teachers. Those are the elders he's talking about here. Let the pastor teacher, okay, that's what he's saying. Let the pastor teacher. So when he says, younger, submit yourself to the elder, he's saying, people in the congregation, submit yourself to the pastor teacher. Now, it's not talking about the pastor teacher as a man. You don't submit to the man. You submit to the office that he holds. In other words, if I say somebody's looking for a car, I say, well, I like that color better than that color. You have to get... No, it's not like that. The pastor is not to lord it over the congregation, Peter said. But it is the doctrine that the pastor preaches from the pulpit that I submit to. It is the office of the pastor teacher. So whatever pastor teacher I'm called under, I submit to the office. I don't necessarily submit to the man. And we have to understand this. Why? Because if I'm trying to submit to the man, what I'm giving up is my believer priesthood, and I'm saying, well, this man is going to take authority and charge over my life. No, that man is an architect of faith. The pastor builds my faith through the word of God that he delivers from the pulpit. And so to the word of God, if he is in fact preaching the word of God, we must understand that, and we don't just go, okay, he's the pastor, I listen to him. No, if the pastor is preaching the full counsel of the word of God faithfully under the leading of the Holy Spirit, then I submit to the messages that he delivers. If the pastor's over there and he says, well, I don't really believe in vegetarianism and I don't think you should be a vegetarian. No, you don't have to listen to that. You can be a vegetarian if you like, even though you're going to miss out on some great steak, but you know, all the better, more for me. You can do that if you like. There's a sin. But you do listen to the doctrine that the pastor teaches, and you submit to the doctrine. You submit to the office of the pastor teacher. You stay covered by the office of the pastor teacher. Also in there says, communicate with those who deliver the word to you. Communicate with them. You stay covered by them. You're making a major decision. Who cares? Okay, you want to get a loaf of white bread or a loaf of rye bread. Who really cares? You don't have to communicate that. But if you're saying, well, you know, I'm seriously thinking about maybe going on the mission field, you want to make sure you are covered when you're making your life decisions. And so the pastor is provided as a covering for the people. And he looks for their souls. He watches for the souls. So he says in Hebrews 13, now let's go back to that in verse 17, obey them that have rule over you. That's talking over the pastor teachers and the office and the doctrine that they preach in their pulpits and the office that they represent and the covering that they are in your life. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So if my pastor is teaching me, and he is teaching me the Word of God, and I don't submit, he's going to have to present me with grief. He will be grieved in his heart. Now what will happen to that pastor? Well, that pastor is going to have to give an account. And God is going to ask that pastor, did you preach the doctrine? Did you preach the full counsel? Did you provide opportunities for this person to learn whatever doctrine it is that is being evaluated in their life? Whatever faith response they did not possess, the pastor will say, did you preach about the promises of God? Did you preach about the character of God? God will ask him this. Did you preach about the forgiveness of God? Did you preach about the mercy of God? Did you preach conviction when conviction was needed? Did you preach about what have you, the finished work? Did you preach about the blood of Christ? Did you preach about the love of God so the people may have a capacity to respond to me in faith? Did you preach it? And if the preacher says, no, I didn't preach it, then he will suffer the loss. Because if the trumpet is not blown, then the one who was to blow the trumpet is responsible for the lives of that are lost. But if the trumpet is blown and they don't heed the warning, then it's on themselves. So a good pastor will understand that he will be responsible for preaching the full counsel of the Word of God. This is why James said they have the greater judgment. Because a pastor is evaluated just like any other believer for his faith responses in grace at the Bema seat. But a pastor has one more judgment. Did you give them the opportunity so that they may have faith responses? And if he didn't, he's responsible before God. He suffers loss. If he did, then the question will be whether that person responded in faith in his opportunities of grace or didn't he. Let's put it this way. Was a person given the opportunity to receive grace through faith for every situation in their lives? Well, that takes categorical doctrine. So any pastor who has an awareness of the Bema Seat teaches pure categorical doctrine, doesn't hold back, doesn't add anything to it, no denominational bend, but preaches the full counsel of the Word of God. It's a heavy responsibility if you think about it. But the pastor is also given an extra measure of grace, an extra measure of protection, an extra measure of pretty much everything from God. Because God takes care of the one who takes care of the sheep. And so the question is, did you preach it? And if the pastor preached it, then we are going to be evaluated and rewarded for every time there was a faith response. Every time that I appropriated grace, every time that I turned to the love of God, I get a reward. And if I didn't, then the God is going to require the pastor to answer. Did you give them the chance? Did you get them to? Did you give them the opportunity to know me? Did you get them the opportunity to learn how to think with the Word of God? Did you do what was necessary for them to possess faith through the Word and the hearing thereof? And so we need to submit to our pastors. Whoever your pastor happens to be, if he's preaching the Word of God, if he isn't, he shouldn't be your pastor anyway. But if he is, you submit. And not to the person. It's not an individual thing. It's an office thing. It's an order of God thing. Herein, in 1 John 4:17, is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Herein is our love made perfect. Herein is the completion of our love, that we may have boldness at the Bema seat. That we may have boldness as God is answering these questions. Why? Because as He is, so are we in this present world. Well, that takes a couple of things. It takes humility. It takes the Word of God resident in my heart. It takes yielding to the initiations of the Holy Spirit. It takes faith responses where I mix faith with what I hear, to the point where it conforms me into the image of Christ. And now my faith is made perfect because I am the image of Christ as the vessel of Christ here on earth as a born again believer. Every born again believer is to be a vessel of Christ that expresses the grace of God. As He is, so are we in this present world. And for this, I have boldness. When I stand before God at the Bema Seat, I can have full boldness. Why? Because I received grace. And I became a vessel of that grace as a born-again believer to reflect it to other believers, to myself first, to other believers, and to a lost and dying world. It's a grace judgment. It's not like what the world says. It's a grace judgment. And the evaluation will boil down to this. No matter what the question is, it will boil down to this. Did you receive grace and live in it? Amen?